Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and sustain us and carry us along. And we pray that today, as we continue to look into Revelation, that you'll give us wisdom and insight into this powerful but difficult book, and that everything we do together will be beneficial, helpful for us to be the people that you call us to be. And so we put all these things before you and ask all these things for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. All right. Well, a few things to finish up. We last couple of weeks, we've been looking at these bowl judgments, the final seven bowls of God's wrath that are poured out on the earth before the end, that prepare for the coming arrival of Jesus and so forth. And we've gone through all six of those bowls. We had just a couple of points, apparently, on that final seventh bowl. Let me read that, and then we'll look at the few notes we have left on page 213 and 14. If you look on page 211, you can see that seventh angel and the seventh bowl where he pours out the judgment there. So let me read Revelation 16, 17 through 21. John says, "Now finally the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning, roaring, crashes of thunder. There was a tremendous earthquake, an earthquake unequaled since humanity has been on the earth. So tremendous was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. So Babylon the Great was remembered before God and was given the cup filled with the wine made of God's furious wrath. Every island fled away, and no mountains could be found. And gigantic hailstones weighing about 100 pounds each fell from heaven on people, but they blasphemed God because of the plague of hell, since it was so horrendous." As we've been looking at this, on page 212, I have a chart there where you can see these events, the thunder, the lightning, the earthquake, this terrible earthquake, and then the hailstones mentioned here in this section. Those events have showed up several places in Revelation already, in the sixth seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl. And so a lot of people describe this seventh bowl and the events that it contains. They call it something like the God's holy storm that comes at the end. And so we looked at some notes about that on 213, about how a very similar thing happened when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai. And so these things in Revelation, these specific events, it seemed to me all those descriptions are probably talking about one singular event. That is, before Jesus comes, you're going to have this cataclysmic decimation of the earth. And it's going to come through this terrible storm that's going to happen with all the events that are taking place there. The earthquake, as John says here, it's unequaled in all of history. There, you know, and one of the ways that the end times are described is these final series of cataclysmic judgments that have never happened before. On 213, there in your notes, picking up kind of where we left off, talking about that earthquake. Jesus, in his teaching on the last days, in Mark 13, also in Matthew 24 and so forth, he says that in the end there will be a great tribulation, a great persecution, unequaled any time in history up to that. So again, you have this very powerful language about these events that are going to be greater than anything that's happened before. Happens with the persecution that's going to come. Daniel 12 mentions same type of thing, where he says, "At that time shall arise Michael." This is the time of the end, time of the last days. "The great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be written in the book." So Daniel describes it as a time of great trouble. And so we see these things in these final judgments here in Revelation, particularly this seventh bowl as it's poured out. Because as John says there, as all this happens in 1620, The mountains are brought down. Every island has fled away from the presence of the Lord. The mountains have been destroyed. So we see this complete decimation of planet Earth. Page 214, I have a couple of notes about the islands being moved away, which is a common theme in the biblical text referring to the last days and so forth. You know, one of the most significant ones is when John appears on the scene, preparing the way for the Lord, right? And every valley will be lifted up, every mountain will be brought low. That's often a sign of the day of the Lord. Of course, that didn't happen in Jesus' first appearing. That was something that was going to come later, right? But in the prophetic text, they just merged all those things together. And it wasn't until later that we find out, oh, wait, there's years separating these events that look like one single thing, you know, at the time of Jesus. So really, really powerful images. The hailstones that come, that parallels the seventh Egyptian plague I have there in the notes. Really interesting, Grant Osborne in his commentary, that last quote there under the hailstones, he says that one of his students calculated the size of a hailstone that would weigh that much, and it was about 17.6 inches in diameter. Now imagine that, a hailstone, you know, roughly that large, falling out of the sky. Guinness Book of World Records, largest hailstones in history only weighed 2.25 pounds. Fell on Bangladesh in April 14th, 1986, killing 92 people. In the United States, largest one was 1.671 pounds, and it was only 5.62 inches in diameter. Now, think about that. Something that huge, absolutely devastating. And so with this seventh bowl being poured out, again, life on planet Earth is going to be impossible from that point forward. And so really, really incredible to think about the aftermath of all that. And of course, we're going to continue on seeing what is going to happen in the chapters to come. And the important thing, again, the third time it's mentioned at 16 and the 1621 there, as these hailstones are falling, the people who dwell on the earth, they still blaspheme God because of the plague of hail, since it was so horrendous. So these people who are being pummeled by these plagues, still they won't turn, they won't repent. They still blaspheme God and continue to blame him for their misery. And so we'll talk about the results of that as we get into these last several chapters here. But really, really stunning, stunning vision with that final judgment. Now, there's some more things I'm going to tie into this as we move forward. Anybody have any questions or comments on any of that so far before we get on over into some new territory here? Everybody doing all right? All right. Look over before we get in chapter 17. Now, something that's already been introduced, and it's only been mentioned a couple of times, on page 211 in 16:9, you have this theme that's introduced that is now going to carry forward in the next two chapters. And right in the middle of 16:9, John says, "So Babylon the Great was remembered before God and was given the cup filled with the wine made of God's furious wrath." See that? That theme of Babylon is now going to control what we're going to get into in chapter 17 and 18. And of course, Babylon, as we've been looking at it, it's that great world system. It's the spirit of, if I could say it this way, it's the spirit of satanic empire that has been behind the scenes moving the empires and the kingdoms of this world along. And so we're going to see that exposed for what it is in these next couple of chapters. And let me just say, those of you that read through chapter 17 and 18 for this week, chapter 17 is, to me, it's the most difficult chapter in Revelation. It's difficult just on the face of what it says, but it's compounded by the fact that it's one of the few places we get an extended interpretation of what John saw. And the interpretation is more difficult than the vision he had. You know, it's just unbelievable what is going on here. It's one of those chapters I wish I could just kind of cut out like Thomas Jefferson and put somewhere else and I have to deal with. You know, just, man, I don't want to answer any questions on this thing. This thing is wild. So this idea of Babylon is going to control and rule The rest of what's going to happen in chapter 17. Now, let me jump forward just a little bit. I was putting the notes together. I just wasn't sure where to put some of this that we're going to be looking at. And the new notes that you got today, that's on page 225, there's a couple of things here that I want to show you, and it kind of forms the background of what we're about to get into as we talk about this idea of Babylon. And on page 25, I've got this fairly long extended quote from Ben Witherington's commentary on Revelation. He's written a really helpful commentary, a lot of background information from extra-biblical sources from the time, from the first century, intertestamental period, that are really helpful illuminating the culture and context of Revelation. And that you can see that quotation starts about a quarter of the way down the page. And he's talking about the difference between holy and unholy cities in the way ancient people thought about the world. And you know this, you know, when we read the Bible, and I were to ask you, what is the central city in the Scriptures? What would you say? Jerusalem, right? Everybody knows. That's the holy city. It's Jerusalem. Mount Zion is associated with Jerusalem. And of course, Mount Zion is that eschatological foresight of what the new Jerusalem is going to be. And so we see that going all the way back to the time of David and then forward. So we know that Jerusalem is the holy city. And if I were to ask you what is the most unholy city in the Bible, Babylon. That would be our first answer, right? Which is really interesting. So here, Witherington writes about this issue of holy and unholy cities, and I would encourage you to read through that. He really makes some great points. And the main point that he makes is this, is that holy cities in the ancient Near East, they were designed and built around the worship of some god. And that key god or that collection of gods, they gave order to the whole world. And so a holy city is meant to give order to this chaotic creation that we're in the midst of. Unholy cities do the exact opposite. They unravel everything. And oftentimes when gods would abandon their cities, those cities would fall into disrepair and chaos and all the rest. And in fact, that is one of the very things that when Nebuchadnezzar invades the land, also previously when the Assyrians invade the land, Sennacherib and Sargon, and they're going in and they're going to take control of the northern 10 kingdoms and so forth. One of the arguments they make is that, listen, our gods are more powerful than your gods. If your gods have been powerful, one of those would have been able to stop us. But go and look at every city, look at every capital that we've come to. It's in chaos. There's not one stone left on another. So listen, just go ahead, submit. If you fight, we're going to kill every one of you where you stand, because our gods are more powerful than your gods. Shut up. And it's so great. If you remember my favorite points, they send a letter to Hezekiah. You know, the poor Hezekiah, he ain't the sharpest guy in the tool shed. Y'all know that. But he gets this letter where Sargon and the other generals have sent this to him and said, hey, y'all come on out, surrender Jerusalem to us, and it'll go well, or else we're going to kill all of you. And, you know, our gods are more powerful than yours. And so he goes in and takes that letter before the Lord, right? He says, Lord, hey, you going to let him talk to you like that? And, of course, no, the Lord doesn't. And you remember, the Lord kills 150,000 or 20,000 something of the troops. They have to go back home and so forth. Really, really powerful to see that. So we've seen this battle between these key cities all throughout the Scriptures. And so Witherington's insights are really, really helpful there. There's another quote on page 226. There's a comment, and this is kind of coming from a different angle on things, but there is a commentary on Colossians called Colossians Remix, Subverting the Empire. I don't do this with very many commentaries, but this is a commentary that if I had was running a seminary or something like that, I would require every student to read that commentary. Absolutely one of them. I think that commentary is probably one of the most significant commentaries that's been written in the last 20 years. Absolutely insightful. It's on page 226, right in the middle of the page, that long quote. And you can see the long quote with the bolded is attributed to Colossians Remixed, Subverting the Empire. Man, just a really insightful commentary, not just on Colossians, but on the way we should think about some key themes in the Scriptures. And one of the things that they're talking about is how that letter is so subversive to the Roman Empire. You know, you and I read Paul's letters, and Peter's letters, John's letters, and we're so used to reading them, we forget what nuclear theological bomb blasts they were in the first century. I mean, those letters literally were turning the Roman Empire upside down, right? You remember as Paul is preaching and making disciples and they're, you know, going through Acts, and I can't remember what city it's in, but they come to a specific city and everybody says, "Oh Lord, here come those men that are turning the world upside down, and they've come to us," right? I mean, these guys are out there causing sanctified trouble and just subverting the empire at every turn. And so in this commentary, they are, these two are writing about what is empire. And I think this is really important or really helpful for where we are in Revelation, because Babylon is an empire. We're seeing the end of it, and let's see what that thing does. So in that quote, they say that empires are totalizing by definition. In the words of the psalmist, imperial mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongue take possession of the earth. Empires are built on, now look at this, systemic centralizations of power. What does that mean? They try to centralize their power in one place with a system that runs out there. Now think about when the beast came to power back in chapter 13. What does he do? Right? You're going to worship me, centralizes the power. You're going to take my name and the number of my name. Right? That's what they're talking about there. They are secured by structures of socioeconomic and military control. Right? Nobody can buy or sell without the mark of the beast. And if you don't take the mark of the beast, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be killed. Right? That is one of the functions of the military in an empire. Not only to lay claim to new lands, but part of the role of the military is to keep the populace in check, right? We have toned it down today, and we have a police system, but nevertheless, that's a military form of control. You don't do what they say, and we'll shoot you. They are religiously legitimated by powerful myths. See that? Powerful stories. What happens? Why does everybody worship the beast in Revelation 13? What draws their attention to him? He's killed, right? And it looks like he's brought back to life. This is a guy that's overcome death. Why wouldn't we worship him, you know? I mean, yeah, they said that about Jesus, but where is he? I mean, if it really happened to him, he left. He's never been back. So why are we going to worship him? Here's a guy right in front of us. We can see it. He's got the mark, right? Let's follow him. Powerful myths. They are rooted in foundational assumptions, and they are sustained by a proliferation of imperial images that captivate the imagination of the population. You think there's going to be posters and Twitter is going to be fired up with, right, images of the beast and his latest propaganda? Huh?
This is so contemporary.
Oh, isn't it? Yeah. One of the things that happens in this book, and I've left those parts out because they are somewhat controversial, but they talk about that at the time of Rome, they described all of this as the Pax Romana. Right, this empire that's bringing peace to the whole world, and one of the great images of it, talking about the images that, you know, enculturate this mythology, is that you would have Roman coins that would have the goddess of peace on one side, and then imperial weapons on the other side. Right? How do you attain peace? Through weaponry and warfare. Right? That's the way you do it. Now, think about this for just a second. How does Jesus bring peace? Through weapons and warfare? How does he bring reconciliation and peace? What does he do? Love, self-sacrifice. So very contrary to what the world tries to do, right? And that's the reason his is going to be a lasting peace. Because wherever violence exists, there's always other violence that comes to meet that violence. And you have an endless cycle of violence and warfare, right? But with Jesus, he lays down the weapons and lays down his very life. How do you fight against that? Right? How do you fight against that? And so really, really powerful images. Going on, though, they talk about this in the context of where we are, and they talk about the Pax Americana. right? I mean, this is what you and I are dealing with every day, but we don't necessarily think of it as an empire, right? But we are shot through with every one of these things, right? Powerful myths that control the way we think about who we are, where we've come from, and where we're headed, right? And those myths are often kept in our little idol factory, you know, that we have. And, right? Now, it used to be green stuff in there. Now it's just a bunch of receipts. You don't even have that anymore, you know? We used to have our key founding elders, you know, in green and walk around, and some of them chopped down cherry trees and couldn't tell a lie, you know. Really, really incredible ideas. And I'm not saying that there's necessarily anything wrong with that. I'm just saying that these things are universal when you're trying to create an empire, a worldwide empire. Then look at this. Now, this is striking too close to home here. Empires always guarantee the status quo of privilege and oppression through a centralization of power. Right? In other words, the well-to-do stay well-to-do, and those who are not so well-to-do, that's the way you got to keep an empire running. Everybody knows that Rome existed primarily because of its slavery. And now that slavery had a very different form in the first century. Oftentimes, slaves that were bought into a household, if you had a really excellent slave, that slave would become the inheritor of the household. If you had a bunch of ne'er-do-well children that weren't going to manage it, often the father would say, I'm leaving it to my slave. I trust him more. And then he would become the paterfamilias, the next one that rules over that part of the family. So it was a different system. But nevertheless, it existed on this extreme strata of the well-to-do and those who are enslaved in some portion. Now think about the beast again here, right? We're definitely going to see that kind of thing. Remember, only those can buy or sell. When we saw the third seal opened up, you remember there was this great inequality where as the seal was broken, these things are going forth. It said, listen, we're going to tax the barley and the wheat, but don't touch the oil and the wine. Remember that? So the stuff that the common people eat, it's going to be taxed to all get out. But the luxurious items are going to be left untouched. There's always that division, right? And within America, you know, there's been a fomenting of distress and discord when, you know, certain groups put these statistics up, like 1% of the population controls 99% of the wealth, right? And that's true, right? That's that. You can't deny the numbers on that. But the way that message is used is to cause everybody to get all bent out of shape and you know, what are we going to do next, right? It's really incredible. Like you're saying, these things are very contemporary. We just relabel them, you know. But in the context of Revelation, this, what I think they're describing is what we're going to see is the spirit of Babylon. This imperial spirit that has been behind so many of the kingdoms and the governments of the world that are anti-Christ in nature. They don't have Jesus as central to everything that exists. And let me just suggest that every human kingdom or empire or government that we've had, they've all been anti-Christ. Even ours is. Right? We don't think that Jesus is supreme ruler over all that exists. Our country just doesn't think that way. Now, there are people within our country like us that think that way, but the government isn't built on that, right? Do you think our leaders think they're ultimately answerable to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Don't think so. Man, they'd be doing things a lot differently, no doubt about it. So really, really powerful to see these things worked out both in the context of Revelation, but also to where we are now. And I'm going to come back and talk about those things some more as we get on in. So as we get into Revelation 17, this, and we start talking about this Babylon, we're going to see that many of the things that we just touched in brief are spelled out in one way or another. Now, let me see. Y'all have any questions or comments on any of that before we look into chapter 17? Again, I'm going to come back to all that in one way or another. I just wanted to kind of introduce it today. All right, well, let me read chapter 17 to you as a whole, and then we'll come back and start to pick it apart. Like I said, this is one of the most difficult chapters in Revelation, and that's really saying something. I mean, we've had some tough stuff up to this point, but this one is really interesting. So let me read it. This is Revelation 17, and I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. John says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. He says, 'Come and I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who sits on many waters. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality.' So he carried me away in the spirit to a desert, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She had a gold cup in her hand filled with everything vile and with the impurities of her prostitution. And on her forehead a cryptic name was written, 'Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the vile things of the earth.' Then I saw that the woman was drunk on the blood of the saints and on the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, 'Why are you astonished? I will tell you the secret meaning of the woman and the beast and the seven heads and the ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up from the abyss and go to destruction. Those who live on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast that was and is not and will be present again. Now here is the mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, though the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain for a little while. The beast that was and is not is himself an eighth king. Yet he belongs to the seven and is going to destruction." Thanks. We appreciate that. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Those with him are called the chosen and the faithful. And then he also said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute was seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The ten horns you saw and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his plan by having one purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast until God's words are accomplished. And the woman you saw is the great city that has an empire over the kings of the earth." Like I said, oh boy, howdy. I'm not even sure what all is going on in this thing. Now, let me just say this very clearly. A couple of key points here that this angel makes to John. Number one, in verse 2, you can see that in your notes on page 215. He very definitely defines this Babylon, this great prostitute, as the one with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. See that? So that is something that spans all of history. You understand what I'm saying? That this is something that's been behind all of these empires and kingdoms all throughout time. So really, really important to see that. It's also important to see that in the interpretation that the angel gives, he is focusing on what's ultimately going to happen to this beast and also this woman. And he says there in verse 13, these kings who are going to come, they're going to make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. So this whole chapter is preparing us for where we're headed in chapter 19. That these kings of the end are gathered together. And you remember we saw that in the sixth bowl. The kings of the earth were gathered together for the battle at Armageddon. And so these kings that are brought together, they are very specifically going to make war against the Lamb, but they're going to be defeated. And we're going to see that in chapter 19. So whatever all else is going on, this is meant to show us that this entire world system that's been dominated by all these demonic, satanic, spiritual realities behind the scenes, all of that's coming to an end. It's coming to a quick end. These things are not going to last forever. But instead, the Lord has decreed that all this is going to definitely come to an end. So really, really powerful as we see that played out there. Now, let's get into the details of it, and I'll take your questions as we go through here. Top of page 215, I've got the first two verses that we just read. The angel says to John, come here, I'm going to show you what this is. We've had that several times in the book. I've got some of the references where an angel will come and give an interpretation to the vision. And in several of those, the interpretations are almost more difficult than the vision itself. And so we'll work through that as we go along. Here, what he shows John, again, is this great prostitute. If you read this in the King James growing up, they use the word whore, the great whore of Babylon. I still think, you know, to me, whore is such a, just such a more graphic, gross, depraved term than prostitute is, you know. Just terrible. I mean, who would, oh, Lord, when you call somebody that, well, and especially a woman, if you call a woman that, that is such a degrading, you know what I mean? It's just a harsh, and I think that's the intent in this context. It's meant to be read that way. So here he's going to show him this great prostitute, this great whore who sits on many waters. The many waters, fortunately, one of the easiest things to interpret. In 1715, the angel specifically says the many waters that she's seated on are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. If you remember the beast, when the dragon raised the beast out of the sea in chapter 13, it was a similar thing. The sea is an image of the peoples and the chaos of humanity that beast was raised up out of. So a very similar thing here. This prostitute, she's sitting on these many waters that represents the chaos of fallen humanity in a sense. Again, in 7:2, the kings of the earth come. They commit sexual immorality to her. And the idea there is that these kings should be ruling, if I could say it this way, as co-regents of the one true God. They should be ruling for his name's sake, but they're not. And as they rule in idolatry and immorality and everything else, it's as if they're prostituting themselves. You get the image there. I mean, it's fairly powerful when you think of it. So they've committed this immorality with her. The earth's inhabitants get drunk with the wine of her immorality. The word at the bottom of page 215 for immorality here is porneia. It's the word we get pornography from and so forth. It's a gross twisting and corruption of sexuality and things that are permitted in a holy context, but when you twist them and use them in ways that weren't designed for, it becomes porneia, twisted, wicked, and so forth. So here the whole earth is drunk on these things. And again, what we're seeing is, what I think this all boils down to is that all the world's leaders and all the people of the earth, they want to rule themselves by their own power, free from any kind of control from the Lord God, free from any kind of sovereign oversight from the Lord God. We want to do what we want to do, and I don't want anybody to tell me any differently, right? We've been there forever, right? And it's just amplified in our times. You know, it's far more pernicious than it's been the same through all history. I just think it's much easier in our times, you know. We have in our culture, we've thrown off all restraint altogether. I mean, America in 2020 looks far different than it did in America 1950, right? Absolutely differently. I read stories of people and issues from times past, and you can't read those people without realizing, oh my goodness, the world has changed drastically. You know, things that people would have been in prison for earlier, now we just permit them every day, like it's no big deal. That's just, you know. It's really incredible when you think about it. Absolutely. Anybody else have any questions, comments on any of that before we look at this next little section here? I think that's fairly self-evident, most of that stuff.
I wish we had some concept of the time that this took.
Yeah.
The John.
Yeah.
Angel must have had to minister to him. Don't you know that it's overwhelming?
Oh, absolutely. And he's having to write all this down while he's seeing it. You know, he's trying to write it and explain it. And yeah, that to me, that's one of the fascinating questions is how long did all this take? You know, because it's not just he gets the vision. It's, you know, now you got to write it down and try to explain it. And, you know, he's probably sitting there thinking, well, what did I just see? You know, like when he's describing something, he said, well, it looks kind of like a horse with a woman's hair. And it's got a crown on it. I don't know. This is the best I can do. I mean, that takes time, you know. Absolutely incredible when you think about it. Yeah. And the Lord had picked John specifically out of all the apostles for this. You know, that's the other thing that really intrigues me. And if you go back and you read John's gospel and his letters, he's the most visual of all the gospel writers, right? What does he start off with? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? He's calling us to visualize that. And then the Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. And then he goes to describe all these stories in such detail, you know, so much more than Matthew. Or, you know, Matthew or Mark will be like, there's a woman, Jesus said something to her, she got saved, went home, you know, very, very quick. Now, John draws it out, you know. There's a certain day he goes through Samaria and he comes to a well at midday. And there was a very, very descriptive. And I think that's why Jesus picked him, because he's the most visual. And if you think about it, he's a fisherman. You know what you do when you're fishing? A lot of other stuff besides fishing, right? Fishing is the most boring thing, at least to me, you can possibly do. If you don't have a good imagination, you're not going to enjoy fishing, right? Because you got to at least imagine the fact that I might possibly catch some fish while I'm out here. It's the only thing that keeps you going. You know, I remember going fishing with my dad and granddad. Man, they would go out and be going all day, you know, in the boat on Pickwick Lake. And I'm just thinking, oh, Lord, help me. You know, let me fall over the side or let something attack the boat. We need something exciting happen here. Yeah, how long? Yeah, exactly. Boy, you get a real sense. But the thing is, I realized that's where they thought. That's where they sat out there and just thought about things and processed things, you know, because the rest of life is so chaotic and crazy, you know. So John, he's a great visualizer. That's right, yeah. And I'm sure John is so thankful. All he has to do is record it. You know, Jesus didn't say, and then tell the people what it meant. So glad he didn't have to do that, I'm sure. Anybody else, any questions or comments on that before we look at this next snippet? All right, page 216. This angel carries John away to the wilderness where he sees the woman on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, seven heads, 10 horns. She's dressed in purple and scarlet, precious stones and all that. You can see that top page 216. Here, the fact that John is carried away, there's a couple of other times where John is carried away in the spirit. There was also Ezekiel had a very similar thing. If you remember in Ezekiel's prophecy, if you go back and look at that, Ezekiel is in Babylon when he receives some of his prophecies. But the Lord takes him away in spirit back to Jerusalem for him to see some things that are happening. And so, again, this is one of those out-of-the-body experiences that John is having where the angel here, through means of the Spirit, takes John to somewhere else so he can see these things. Notice it's also a wilderness or a desert that John is taken to. That the word that's used there can either be used positively or negatively in scriptures. It can be a place, like in Revelation, if you remember, Israel is taken to the wilderness, the desert, for the 1,260 days to be protected from the plagues that are coming. Jesus withdrew to the desert, right? That was a time of testing for him and so forth. But probably here, he is taken away to a desert because this is, you know, this is symbolically showing what this beast and what this woman is going to turn into. They're going to be utterly devastated. And by the time God gets through with them, they're just going to be a barren, desolate wasteland. And in fact, we actually see that. If you turn over to the new notes I gave you, if you look over to page 227, chapter 18 is a really interesting chapter in Revelation. It's just this long series of statements and poems that lament the fall of Babylon by the people of the earth, and some angelic announcements that have to do with that ultimate fall of Babylon. And if you look on page 227, you can see there in 18:1 and 2, John says, "After these things, I saw another angel who possessed great authority coming down out of heaven, and the earth was lit up by his radiance," or glory. "He shouted with a powerful voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a lair for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detested beast.'" See that? She's just become a wasteland. Demons particularly. But Jesus mentions this, and I think it's in Isaiah, mentions the fact that demons will go out and they will retreat into barren, waterless places, deserts. And that's where they like to hang out. Isaiah talks about night demons that roam about in the wilderness and whatnot. Really, no, we don't want no part of that. So this wilderness here is probably, you know, symbolic of what's going to happen to her. She's going to be totally destroyed, become a desert wasteland. Some of the things in the background, Isaiah, in his oracle against Babylon, calls her a wilderness by the sea at the bottom of page 216. And again, you have a similar quote that we're going to get into top of page 217, where the statement is, "Babylon has fallen, fallen. All the idols of her goal lie shattered to the ground. My drowned, trodden people crushed like stalks on the threshing floor. What I've heard from the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, I've reported to you." So this is a point of hope that Babylon, who had oppressed Israel at that time, or was going to oppress Israel at that time, would ultimately be destroyed by the Lord there. 217, the woman sitting on the scarlet beast. She is sitting on the beast. And if you think about it, I think the image here is just like somebody riding a horse. You know, she's got the idea, she's controlling this beast. She's the one that's pulling the reins, getting it to do whatever she wants it to do. And so here, she's exercising some type of spiritual control over it. The fact that she's in scarlet, that's a symbol, a color symbolizing opulence and luxury, that's going to be a real key theme at the end of this chapter, also into chapter 18. The beast has seven heads and 10 horns. We're going to read the interpretation of that here in just a second when we get to 17:9-14. Again, all of the scarlet and the purple and gold and precious stones, those things are all going to be symbols of her opulence, but they're going to be destroyed. None of those things are going to be able to save anybody. And again, it's just this image of so many times world empires think that it's their money and their influence and, you know, their ability to buy that gives them the power to do what they want to do. I mean, you know, even in our times, if you think about it, it's oftentimes people who have means, who are wealthy, that can get away with far more than people who don't have wealth, right? And so we see that inequality all throughout history. And so, again, the Lord is bringing that to a complete end here with specifically with Babylon, that's probably trusted in her gold and her jewels and her pearls and her, you know, all this opulence that she has. Notice she has this golden cup that's filled with all kind of detestable things, abominations, things that are unclean. You know, I picture that thing and it's like it's got worms and maggots and things, you know, boiling around in it, you know, which is what all this immorality is. You know, all sin looks good until you really realize what it actually is in the larger scheme of things. You know, very, very enticing. So those who look at it, it looks like a goblet full of wine, but from the Lord's perspective, it looks like this goblet full of detestable, creepy, crawly things. Ugh, thank you. Great image, right? Great image of what sin is and immorality is. Any questions or comments on any of that? Now, I'm moving fast, y'all, so if y'all got a question, you got to get it in, because I'm getting us on through here. Yeah, Ann?
If the horse was a beast or scarlet, I mean, we have red. I always thought that was blood. No?
Not necessarily, yeah. In the first century, And this is really interesting. Let's see, is it? I think it's Smyrna. Go back and look at that. I think I got a thing in your notes there. But at least two of the cities, Thyatira, and I know for sure, and I think the other one is Smyrna. They were known to have invented this dyeing process to dye fabric scarlet and purple, which, you know, and it was such an expensive process, only the very wealthy could afford, you know, the garments that were dyed with these processes. So there's probably a cultural tie in there, but definitely within the Roman Empire of that time, only the really, really elite could afford garments that were made from these purple and scarlet dyes. And so that's the image that comes over, you know. And again, a lot of those images are context dependent, you know. Like in Isaiah, though your sins be like scarlet, they'll be washed away white as snow. So there, the image is a very, very negative connotation. Kind of the way it is here. You know, the purple and the scarlet represents worldly wealth at the expense of spiritual wealth, if I could say it that way. You know, which is really interesting. I was going to interject this at some point, and this is a good place to do it because that's a really good question that Ann brings up. In John, who writes Revelation, in his first letter, y'all will know what I'm about to read when I get into it here. But one of the things that John warns about in his letters, and particularly in the first letter, is just the real problem of getting hung up in the things of the world, right? Being completely sidelined by the idolatry that this world offers. And in John 1, chapter 2, 9 through 11, he says this. I'm sorry. No, that's not what I want to do. 2:15, 15 through 17. John says, "Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. For everything that belongs to this world, the lust of the flesh," right? Craving things that make our bodies feel good, right? Now, boy, where does that list end, right? Sensual pleasure, right? The lust of the eyes. I want what I can see. And the pride in one's way of life. The pride, I think the old translation, the boastful pride of life. Look at who I am. Look at what I've attained, right? I'm somebody great and mighty. And Jesus looks at you and says, "You're nobody," right? This is not from the Father. This is from the world. Now listen to this. "And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever." That is the contrast to what we're reading here about this great prostitute, right? Everything she stands for are the things of the world, all these lusts and idolatries, you know? And I'm sure when John wrote that passage, Jesus was thinking, yep, that's the guy we need to write Revelation, right? Very descriptive, very powerful. So, great question. Anybody else have any questions about any of that? All right, top page 218, here we go. I'm about to get into some of this interpretive material. John says, "On our forehead was written a name, a mystery, a secret. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the detestable things of the earth. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of those who testified to Jesus. And I was greatly astounded when I saw her." So here, her name is written on her forehead. We've seen the writing of names on foreheads previously in the book, and usually that either shows identity or who that person belongs to. And so you can see that it was used for the followers of the beast. It's also used for the people of God. They have his name written on their foreheads. You can see that in those notes there. Here, the fact that she's called Babylon the Great, and that this is a mystery, like the other mysteries we've seen in Revelation, this mystery is a secret. It's used to describe something that was once hidden, but now it's been revealed. And so what we're going to have when this angel actually interprets what's going on for John here, we're going to have the full revelation of what's been going on with her. And notice one of the key things, it says this woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of those who testified to Jesus. Several times you have mentioning of God's people in the scriptures, and we're going to see this a couple more times. And in several of those instances, it seems to be John is using language that covers the whole gamut of God's history from Israel through the church, if we could think of it that way. And so here, this general mentioning of the saints here may point to those saints in the Old Testament era, and then those who testify to Jesus to be the saints of the New Testament era, if you could think of it that way. So, in other words, this woman, this great prostitute, she is the one who has been behind the killing, the murder of God's people all the way through history, through everything that's going on. And that's going to be one of the real things that gets her into trouble. And again, you know, we live in America where we've had such a freedom and liberty, you know, to be believers, followers of Jesus. I mean, our country was founded by men who at least gave lip service to the idea that you can't have democracy without Christianity. It's the only religion in the world that provides a foundation of morality that you can have democracy built upon. That's why democracy is never going to work in a Muslim or totalitarian society. I mean, that's what we saw, the great failure of what happened in the Middle East, right? When we went in under the, you know, we kicked Saddam Hussein out, and what happens? It becomes 10 times worse than it was when he was there. Why? Because you can't build democracy where people have no inherent virtue amongst themselves by the religion that they have. And so, you know, even our military leaders figured that out way too late, right? We just thought, oh, we're going to give people the right to vote, and this is going to be great. It's going to change everything. No, they don't have the worldview for that, right? They just don't even have it. And so here, this Babylon, she's drunk on the blood of the saints and those who testify to Jesus, because one of the things that these empires do is that they immediately target, right, the people of the one true God. You got to get those people out of the way. So again, you can just look through history and even to where we are today in the world. Christians who follow Jesus, they are some of the first to be targeted by these totalitarian world empires, you know, Korea and what's happening in the African continent with so many with so many of the countries there. China, oh my goodness, if you read what's happened in China in the last, you know, couple of hundred years, it'll absolutely blow your mind. You know, I mean, it's just unbelievable. So here, one of the things that this great prostitute is held accountable for is the murder of the saints, if I could just say it very generally that way. And so I have some notes about all that on page 219, just spelled out with some quotes and so forth. Also, the last thing that John says here, he says, I was greatly astounded when I saw her. And there's been endless debate over why he says this at this point. In Greek, I have the bullet point there at the bottom of page 219. The kind of the literal nature of the Greek there is he was amazed with great amazement. There's wonder and confusion. I think what he's seen, why he's amazed, maybe, and there's a lot of different explanations for this, is that he's confused because he said he was going to be shown the condemnation of the great prostitute. But at this point, looks like she's doing pretty good, right? She's riding this beast of the world. She's in all this opulent clothing. And so he's just like staggered when he looks at this thing. Man, what is going on? And I think, you know, part of that is the shock that people have, particularly believers, when we see how far-reaching this satanic, demonic empire has reached, you know. When we really look at what's going on behind the scenes, it is shocking and amazing. You know, you can't even hardly get your mind around how far, you know, the threads of that reality pull out into reality. And so here John is amazed. He's going to say that again toward the end here, and we'll come back to it. Anybody, any questions or comments on that section there? Revelation 17:7 through 8, the angel says to John, look, why are you so astounded? Let me interpret for you the mystery of the woman and the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns. So let's check it out. Here we go. 17:8. All right, you need to pay close attention here. The beast you saw was and is not, but is about to come up from the abyss and then go to destruction. All right, so the beast was, it is not, but it's about to come up from the abyss and go to destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, all those whose names have not been written in the book of life since the foundation of the world, will be astounded when they see the beast that was and is not, but is about to come. Now, that is probably, you see the top of page 220 there. Again, going back to talk about the beast from earlier, if this is tied into the person of the beast, you know, the man who's going to be the Antichrist, the beast. And if you remember at that point, I said that that image of the beast is not just going to be about a singular individual, but more about his empire as well, as we get into Revelation. And so here, I think that that may be what is in reference here. That is, that there's going to be a beast who's coming. He's shown up before, but he's not present there, but he's going to come up again. There's a long quote there by Mounts at the top of page 220 about this. He says, down through history, he, the beast, repeatedly comes up out of the abyss to harass and, if it were possible, to destroy the people of God. He's the little horn of Daniel 7. Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental period. He definitely fit that bill. He rises up out of the fourth kingdom to make war against the saints. He is Nero, who instigates the persecution of Christians to avert suspicion for that he was responsible for the burning of Rome. The beast was, but at the moment he is not. John wrote under the shadow of an impending persecution. The beast is about to come again. This coming will be his last, for now the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will throw him alive into the fiery lake burning with sulfur. This is what it means that he will go into destruction. And I think what is intended here, and this is where this gets so complicated, and you'll see it in just a second, or next week probably, when we actually tie this into some other things, because later in this interpretation, it seems to indicate that this one who's coming is already on the scene at that time. And I think that the early church could have probably very easily read the Roman Empire and Domitian into that. They could have said, oh, wait a minute, the heat's starting to get turned up under Domitian. Maybe he is the beast. Maybe he is the one that John is talking about here in chapter 13. Now, they wouldn't have had chapters attached to that yet, but you know what I'm talking about. He is the beast. This specifically speaks against that, right? This beast was, he is not, but he's about to come again. So very clearly, the first century church would realize whatever they're going through at that moment, that's not the final reality. There's something else coming. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because, and again, part of what that does is it's so easy to read these images into whatever's going on at our time. And what Revelation does, it says, no, there's other things that are going to happen along with it, so that when all these signs and all these events and people come together, you'll know it's the end, but not quite yet. It's not happening yet. And that's one of the things that makes the angel's interpretation so difficult, because he seems to indicate later it's the time. And right here he's saying not yet, right? So again, we'll see that when we put it all together. Now, y'all, we're right at time. That's a good place for us. Well, it's not a good place for us to stop. It's a good place for me to stop, for sure. I'll pick up right there next week in 17:7, and we'll finish looking at this interpretation of the angel. And actually, that'll work great, because it will spend almost the entire class time talking about the thing. It is absolutely, it's difficult, to say the least. And there's been endless talk about what these things actually mean. So go ahead and read on through the end of chapter 17, and again, we'll probably spend most of our time talking about that next week. Now, let me just say that when we get over in, you have most of the notes to chapter 18. When we get to chapter 18, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in that chapter. We're going to look at the key points, but there's a lot of repetition in that chapter, and once you get one key idea, you can kind of pick up what's going on there. So by the time we get there, we're just going to kind of move fairly quickly. So I may do an introduction to chapter 18 next week, so you can go ahead and read that chapter as well if you want to. And then the great news is we're in chapter 17. Jesus comes back in chapter 19, right? We are really close. I mean, I don't know about y'all, but I'm ready for Jesus to show up in this book. Something else. All right, y'all, let me pray for us, and we'll turn loose. If you got any questions, I'll be happy to stick around.
One quick one. Does that passage infer that the beast has come at different times in different forms?
Yes, I think so. Yeah. And we're going to talk about that next week, specifically that idea. Yeah, that he has shown up before. Now, not in the full extent that he is going to show up, but it's happened before. Yeah. Some really interesting things about that, in fact. Yeah. All right, y'all, let me pray for us and we'll turn loose. Father, we thank you for just the opportunity to get together and study your word. We are in a book that is so difficult. I was just talking to somebody this week. He said, oh, gosh, I would never teach that book. I don't even have a clue what's going on. And I think it's such a shame that people have such a horrified sense of having to deal with the book because it is difficult. But Lord, we know that you've given us everything in the scriptures to help us to understand this book. It's hard, but it's not impossible. And so I just thank you for everybody who's here taking part in this study. Pray that you'll help us all. We all need your insight. We all need your guidance. We all need the Spirit to open the heart, the eyes of our heart, so we can see your truth and respond to it. And we especially need it to this book. I think parts of this book you have kept sealed until the time of the end. And Lord, as we grow closer and closer to these days that we're reading about, I think you're giving more and more people wisdom about what's happening in this book to prepare us for the end. And so we thank you for that. And I just pray that as we go out from here, you'll bless us, keep us safe, keep us wise to the schemes of our adversary, and that everything we do will be pleasing to you for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen. Thanks a lot, y'all. See you next week.